The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture. So you shall make it." I'm now going to hand over to Phil, who's going to be our speaker for today.
Thanks very much, Brian, and can I add my welcome to you, especially if you're here for the first time. It's really good to have you with us. As Brian said, my name's Phil, I'm the minister here, and it is great to be beginning a series in Leviticus. Except we're not beginning in Leviticus, we are beginning in Exodus. So if you want to hear from Leviticus, you'll have to come next week. But the reason that we're beginning in Exodus is because the Bible is one great unfolding story, and we need to take a run up, especially to Leviticus. And what we see today is, what I'm hoping we'll see, is why Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, had to be written at all. And if we don't grasp this, we won't really understand Leviticus as we come to it. We're going to be looking at seven lessons from Leviticus for the city in the coming weeks. But we need to start here. For those of you who have read through the Bible, you may have found that Leviticus is like the graveyard of Bible read-throughs. You start with, you know, the wind in your sails, Genesis, Exodus, you get to Leviticus 10, and then you think, actually, this probably isn't for me, and then you close it. One of my hopes over the coming weeks is that we get some grasp that Leviticus is not just a book of random rules, but is a book where we can hear God speaking to us today. However, today, I want us to focus on what I think is one of the great surprises in the Bible. One of the greatest moments in the Bible, I think, that should leave us with our jaws to the ground. And this, by the way, has been new to me as I've been preparing for this Leviticus series. But I think Exodus 25, verses 1 to 9, is as significant a turning point in the Bible as many more well-known turning points. Can I say, if you're here with us as a guest looking into Christianity, today I hope you will see a glimpse of the heart of God. And our subject is, where does God want to live? I wonder if you ever asked that question. Where does God want to live? You may never have occurred to you that that's a question that's worth asking. Many would say that God is holy and has always lived in heaven, and that is where he will always live. If you've seen the film Avatar, actually I think there's a new one come out recently, which I haven't seen. I'm waiting for it to come down from $18.99 or whatever it is on Amazon to $2.99. There's a new Avatar film. But the philosophy of that film, you will remember if you've seen the first one, and I think it captures much of the philosophy of Eastern religions, is that the divine force lives in everything. He, she, or it is in the trees, in the flowers, the birds, the stars, the matter of the universe. That's actually what a lot of your colleagues may well believe, something along those lines. Some think that is where God lives. Actually, it's guesswork, has no evidenced basis in reality, but many think it. Where does God live? Where does he want to live? Now, as I said, this may be a question that you may never have asked or have a particular interest in, though it will affect all of us one way or the other. But it is a question of massive significance to the second half of the book of Exodus. In fact, the last 15 chapters of this book of Exodus essentially make one very simple point. We're actually looking at 15 chapters today, but don't worry, it's a very simple idea. And the very simple point that the last 15 chapters of Exodus makes is this: God wants to live with his people. God wants to live with, not just over, not at a distance from, not at arm's length from, not looking down from galaxies away and running the thing from up there, but literally, actually, God wants to live with them, as you would live with your wife or husband or flatmate if you have one. That is one very simple point. But actually, it could not be more profoundly life-changing. Just look down with me at Exodus 25. Again, these verses 1 to 9, I'll read again. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, fine twined linen." This is basically the ingredients of the tabernacle, isn't it? Goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lambs, spices for anointing oil and fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, all of these beautiful things. And then verse 8 is the key. Why? "And with these things, let them make for me a sanctuary," literally a holy place, "that I may dwell in their midst." That word "dwell" literally, "make my home in their midst." And do you know what? That is what the last 15 chapters of Exodus are all about. That verse, verse 8. Making this holy place that the tabernacle symbolizes, with all of those beautiful elements, symbolizes the beauty and purity of heaven. It's very simple. That's what all the gold and scarlet and silver is about, symbolizing the beauty and purity of heaven. The throne of heaven is coming down to earth. I just want to briefly show us this. Get your flicking hands ready. Don't worry, we're not going to read it. Hopefully your Bibles, I think, have titles. I'm going to show you that this is the last 15 chapters of Exodus. Okay, so you can see the next title, the Ark of the Covenant. So God gives instructions how to make the tabernacle. Flick, the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the bread, the golden lampstands, all these things in the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself, the tent. The bronze altar, that's how you make that. The court of the tabernacle, how you make that. Oil for the lamp. Okay, now the priest's garments for chapter 28, that's how you make them. Consecration of the priest, that's how you do that. 29. Chapter 30, the altar of incense, the bronze basin, the anointing oil of incense. And then you get 31. Oh, here the guys are going to make it. And they're going to be spirit inspired to do that. Chapter 32, 33, 34, you find the sin of the people. While all of this has been going on, they've made a golden calf and started worshipping it. And you get that, and God deals with that, and there's a way for that to move on from that. And then chapter 35, to the end, you'll see contributions for the tabernacle, and then they start making it. Construction of the tabernacle. Making the ark, making the table, making the lampstand. And they do it all according to the instructions, making the altar of incense. Keeps going. Chapter 38, the altar of the burnt offering, the priestly garments, chapter 39. Chapter 40, the tabernacle erected. And then the climax of the whole book, chapter 40, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." the glory of the Lord now dwelling on earth where they were in the wilderness at that point, in the middle of his people. And the point is a very, very simple point from 15 chapters. The holy creator God, the one who, by the way, had said, no one can see me and live, the holy creator God, who has lived eternity past in the purity of heaven, says now in Exodus, very early in the Bible, I'm going to come down and live slap bang in the middle of my people. Now that's what these 15 chapters of Exodus are about. I wonder, has anyone heard of the Fisherman's Friends? Not the mint that kind of scorches your face off, but there's a group called the Fisherman's Friends. It's a Cornish group of hairy fishermen who sing a cappella sea shanties. Anyone heard of them? One or two, yeah, from the West Country, yeah. Probably their most famous song is, "This is my Cornwall, this is my home. No one will ever move me from this land until the Lord calls me to sit at his hands. For this is my Eden and I'm not alone. For here I was born and here I will die." It's a great song. I love it. This is my Cornwall, this is my home. Well, if you come back to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, our key verse. Here the Lord God is saying, this is my people, this is my home. Now I want us to notice two things about this idea. Firstly, it's a new thing. Secondly, it's a massive thing, okay? I said this was one of the great moments in the Bible. I think it is. It's a new thing. If you've been reading through the Bible from Genesis, the whole story, this is new. And I think it's really important to feel this moment. See, way back in Genesis, God promised a hope to a hopeless world, didn't he? A world lost in sin and death. He made a promise to Abraham that he would make a great nation out of him and that the whole world would find blessing in him. God said to Abraham, I'm going to put your descendants, they're going to be as many as the stars of the sea, I'm going to put them in a beautiful land. And he said, I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people. And we assume at that point, God from heaven, people in the land, right? Of course. And then you come to the Exodus and he takes them out of Egypt and he says things like, you're going to come and serve me in the wilderness. But he never says, I'm going to be with you. You can serve me from heaven. That's from earth, you can serve me in heaven. That's the assumption. Only now does he break the news to them. You know, I'm not just going to take you out of slavery and bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. That would be good enough. You know, I'm going to come and live with you. Right there in the middle of you. I'm coming down. What? Really? I don't think this is what we're expecting at all. Do you? In the story? And I think it leaves us asking the question, why? Why would the holy God who made the whole universe want to come and live with the people who he has made? But it's even more shocking when you realize what God knows about his people at this point. Do you realize, as he's giving Moses these instructions about what the people are to do with their gold, do you know what they're doing with their gold, literally, at that same moment? Do you know what they're doing? They're making a golden calf to worship. God is saying to Moses, let the people bring gold to make my place so I can live among you. And they're bringing their gold and they're making a golden calf to worship. Exactly what he told them not to do. A rebellious, sinful people. Does that stop him? No. He knows who he's moving in with. A sinful people. So firstly, it's a new idea. But also, secondly, it's a massive idea. I just want us to feel this. This isn't a footnote in the Bible story. It's 15 chapters of Exodus. So to give us a sense of this, you may know the film The Prince of Egypt, which is all about the Exodus. It's 1 hour and 40 minutes long. It's a great film. But it finishes at chapter 12, It does the first 12 chapters. Now, if they wanted to do the whole book of Exodus, they'd have to do a trilogy. And the second film would be effectively the middle of the story. They'd be wandering in the desert and they'd get the Ten Commandments. That would be the second film. And then the finale, you know, the equivalent to, you know, Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, would be an entire film about instructions on how to make the tabernacle and then actually making it. Somehow I don't think they'd get the budget for it to do it. But the point is this. God clearly thinks this is more important than we do. This is the goal of redemption, of the rescue out of Egypt. Not just to be brought out of slavery, not just to be brought into a land, but to be brought to live in close relationship with him. I just want us to see that this is the goal. Could you come with me to Exodus 29, verse 45? Exodus 29, verse 45. This is the only other time that this language is used in Exodus 29, verse 45. God says this, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Do you see that? Why did God bring them out of Egypt? That I might dwell among them. The goal of redemption. Relationship. Close relationship with God. Eternity past, God has lived in heaven. Where does God want to live in eternity future? With his redeemed people. This is a big deal. This is the goal of redemption. This is where everything is going. Well, how is that going to be possible? Well, that is the concern of Leviticus. How can a holy God live with his sinful people? We'll come back to that next week. But for now, I just want us to pause on two implications. Two implications we're going to spend the rest of our time on. Firstly, that God is interested in close personal relationship with his people. You see that? He moves towards them. He moves towards them. And I think this raises the question, how well do we know God? You see, I think most of us, if you're anything like me, most of us assume that at best, God may want to tolerate us. Like a grumpy landlord who tolerates the tenant, who's a messy tenant at that. Do you think that's probably our default assumption? God, at best, is like a grumpy landlord who may, if he's merciful, want to tolerate us living in his world. I think that's what most of our colleagues think. I think it's what we all think, naturally. That is not what the Bible says. God wants close relationship. Close relationship, even with sinners. And this, by the way, guys, is the good news that we have for the city. That people talk, don't they, about the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and, you know, vengeful and hates people. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love who's kind and forgives. That's not what we see here. It's the same God. Think of the Lord Jesus. Think of the Lord Jesus moving towards the leper, Mark chapter 2, to touch him. Moving towards him to make him clean and to bring him into relationship with him. It's the same God, isn't it? Think of Jesus with Zacchaeus. I came to seek and to save the lost. God moving towards us, desperate sinners, and bringing us into relationship with him, because that's what he wants. And we see that here. If you're here with us as a guest looking into Christianity, can I say this from these verses very, very simply? God loves you, and he wants to bring you into relationship with him as his child through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the consistent message of the Bible. And could I say also, I think it's probably the thing we find hardest to believe about God. His goodness. He's way better than we think. Way more full of grace for sinners. From the very beginning, we can see that here, that he's been on a mission to bring sinners to enjoy his presence forever. One person puts it like this. I think it's brilliant. I think he's right. He says, it's a big statement, so you can go away and think about it. He says, the Bible is a love letter from our Creator. So first, he wants close relationship. He is not an arm's length God. He wants to bring sinners into close relationship with him. And second, we begin to see here, I think, that the end is going to be better than the beginning. That's the second implication I just want us to pause and think about. Let me explain what I mean. The end is going to be better than the beginning. That is, that the Bible story is a story that ends better than it began. If you remember back to Genesis, the beginning is good enough, isn't it? Eden, a wonderful world, restoration of paradise lost. Well, that would be good enough, wouldn't it, to have Eden again? But the thing is, in Eden, there was never any indication that God actually lived on earth. Yes, it seemed he could visit and walk with Adam and Eve in their presence. But he didn't live there in all his glory. It wasn't his home. It was theirs. And I think what we're seeing here is where everything's going. That God's plan for eternity is not just to restore Eden, but to make it far better with him at the center. He will make his home in their midst. In other words, he will bring his heavenly throne down to earth. And that's what we're glimpsing here. We're glimpsing that the end, the God's plan for the end, is going to be even better than the beginning. A new Eden, yes, but with him at the center, in the midst of his people. I remember a holiday in Corfu, recent holiday. It was my wife and I's 10th wedding anniversary. It was great. I remember looking over this turquoise glassy sea. Amazing view from the German-made flat that we had. So we had all the mod cons and Corfu as well. It's brilliant. We could see this sort of turquoise glassy sea, mountains, brilliant sunshine. I don't know what Anna was doing, my wife. She wasn't there at the time. I was just sort of standing on the balcony looking out. I remember thinking to myself, it doesn't get much better than this in terms of the beauty of this world. But I also remember thinking, without God, there's an emptiness about this. I think C.S. Lewis put it like this. I really like the way he put it. He said that even the most breathtaking beauty of the mountain scene, as stunning as it is, what it does is it awakens in us a longing for something that it itself cannot satisfy. It awakens in us a longing for something that it cannot itself satisfy. Why? Because what we really long for, what we really long for, is the God who made it to be with him. So why is God bringing himself down to be at the center of his people? The answer is so that his forgiven people don't just get to enjoy a beautiful creation restored like Eden in the end, which they will, but that they get the unfiltered beauty and glory of God right at the heart of it. Because what we're really made for is to know and enjoy him. The psalmists get this, if you know some of the psalms. I mean, it's all over the psalms. Psalm 16, he says this, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 27, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that all the days of my life I might be in your tabernacle to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. It's all over the Psalms. They get it because they understand that this is what God is doing. And they understand that above all, what they long